I really do like the book of Ruth, as you're going to see a book that's packed with a lot of theology. The ladies will really like the book of Ruth because really it's a love story, and so that's a good thing. But we're going to see a lot of redeeming factors in the book of Ruth, and so we're going to see God's providence, not only for those who are his people, but we're going to see that in some that are in Ruth, who is a foreigner, who's an outsider. So we're going to jump right in. We're not going to waste too much time. So Ruth chapter 1, starting in verse 1, says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land." Now, as we stop right there, I could seriously probably preach an entire sermon on that verse alone. There's so much to understand, so much to unpack. In the days when the judges ruled. The judges is the book of the Bible that's previous to Ruth. You have the book of Judges. It was a very bad time for God's people. God's people had entered into the promised land with the help of Joshua. Joshua takes over and he leads the people into the promised land. And through a brilliant military campaign, Joshua goes into the land and he drives out the inhabitants of the land. He conquers cities. And for the most part, we see that the nation is living in obedience to the Lord. But in the book of Judges, Joshua comes to an end. And in the book of Judges, you very quickly will notice that the train quite literally goes off the tracks. The people start doing things the way that they want to do them. They stop following the Lord. And so the book of Judges covers about a 300-year period of time. And the book of Ruth is a small story inside of the book of Judges. It fits right smack dab somewhere in that 300-year period of time. As I talked with Landon, I said, the book of Ruth to me seems like... this is the difference between me and Landon. I'm kind of not very tactful, and he's very tactful. So I said, when I read the book of Ruth, I feel like this is a flower growing in the middle of a dung pile in the pasture. That's what I feel like it is. That's what I feel like Ruth is. And he goes, let's try a star in the middle of a black sky. I was like, perfect. Well, either one works. But I think the way I say it makes a little bit more sense of what's really going on in the nation at the time. People are disobedient. And God sends these judges in this time that will judge his people. And some of those judges, they are very godly leaders. Some of them will be great. But a lot of them were really, really bad. And the longer the 300 years goes on, it's just a spiral downward. Just this immediate, like I said, the train is going off the tracks. And so that's what's going on here at the book of Judges. And the last verse that we see in the book of Judges says this: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So no one's in charge. Everyone's doing what they want, and we just need to understand that that's exactly where Ruth lands, in that setting, where people are lawless, they're not following the Lord for the most part as a nation, they're doing what's right in their own eyes, and it's just chaos. And so, and we kind of know that because it starts off with there's a famine in the land. The text does not explicitly say that God has caused this famine. I don't want to speculate and say that God sent it to them, but a lot of commentaries that I wrote say, you know, God more than likely sent this famine to them because of the disobedience. That's one of the things that the Bible says that God would do in order to get his people's attention and draw them back to himself. So there's a famine in the land. Let's continue reading. It says, "And a man in Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons, The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. So in the days that the judges ruled, the nation, they're kind of doing what they want to do. And this is a story about a family, the family of Elimelech, in these days. And we're told here that they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem. Now, we all know Bethlehem because we know that that's where Jesus would be born. Another interesting place that it mentions here early in the book is the nation of Moab. You may not be as familiar with Moab as you are with Bethlehem, but to the early readers of the book of Ruth, they would have understand the nation of Moab and the Moabite people. They would not have liked the Moabite people. You know, today we live in the great state of Texas, and we're very proud of living in the great state of Texas. And I always joke with you that I'm from Oklahoma, and I feel like Oklahoma is the promised land, and the Lord's kind of bringing me to the desert to live here. And so I've been here longer in Texas than I ever lived in Oklahoma, so I consider myself to be a Texan. I'm very proud to be a Texan. But we always, I joke about that, you say the same thing about Texas, right? It's the promised land. This is God's country, right? And we joke about that. And for you to insert yourself into the book of Ruth and to say, someone in God's family packed up and moved to Moab would be like someone saying, I'm going to pack up from Texas and move to that state that's way far west, right? You can pick whichever one you want to. But that's not how it happens, right? Most people don't pack up and leave Texas to move to the western states. Now, there are a lot of people moving here from the western states, but we don't see much of it going the other way. So what's important about Moab? The nation of Moab and the Moabite people came from the founder of their people. There was a guy by the name of Lot. You may have heard of him. And Lot and his two daughters were fleeing from Sodom with his wife, their mom. And we know that mom turned around and looked at the city, and she became a pillar of salt. So Lot and his two daughters flee. They eventually end up living in a cave in which his daughters had an incestual relationship with their father. The oldest daughter named her son Moab, who happens to be the founder of the Moabite people. And the youngest daughter would name her son Ben-Ami, or he was the founder of the Ammonites. Both of these groups of people, not friendly with God's people. They're the enemies of God's people. And we'll get into that more as the weeks go on. But back to the Moabite people. They worshipped a god named Chemosh. And as they worshipped Chemosh, it involved child sacrifice, as well as many other detestable acts that were an abomination to the Lord, to God's people. And so they were not Israel's friends in any way, shape, or form. And so to hear of a family in the nation of God's people wanting to pack up and move to such a crazy place, it would be a very shocking way to start a story. Be a very shocking way. Speaking of Texas, it takes us 10 plus hours just to get across the state, and that's in a car that's moving 75 miles an hour, sometimes 85 miles an hour. But to get from Bethlehem to Moab is only about 50 miles. I'll give you a picture of where that would be. You can see the nation of Israel inserted into Texas. So just to give you an idea of how close these two areas would be, to get from Bethlehem all the way to the nation of Moab. Now, of course, there's not a 75-mile-an-hour car to get there. But the nation of Moab was actually closer than Big Spring, to give you an idea. However, I also want to just point out the fact that Moab is not in a famine, and the nation of Israel is, and they're that close to one another. So just a little bit of, the text doesn't specifically say that the Lord sent the famine, but there is a famine in the land. So let's look at the name of these people. Let's get into the family. First of all, the father, Elimelech. His name means, my God is king. This is one of the big ironies of the story. His name means, my God is king. Naomi, the mother, her name means pleasant. And these are pretty good names for two people to have. My God is king and pleasant. Now let's get to the boys. Mahlon, his name means sick and dying. I know it's lovely, isn't it? What is wrong with Elimelech and Naomi, right? Chilion, his name actually means puny or wasting. I know some of you are thinking, what mom would name their child these names? But this was a custom to the Jewish people. Many times a children's name came from how things were going within the nation. If you fast forward a little bit, there's a story with the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And the Ark of God is stolen from God's people by the Philistines. And the granddaughter of the high priest at the time has a son. And this should have been a very happy time having a child. But she has a son and she names her son Ichabod, which literally means the glory has departed from Israel. Or, if you translate it, God is gone. And that was his name. Because they would look at situations around them at the time, and that's how they would name their children. So, to see that there was a famine in the land, you name your children sick and dying and puny and wasting. One of my buddies is expecting his third son. It would be like looking at the signs of the times in Odessa and saying, I'm going to name my son Rising Inflation. or Expensive Groceries, right? But that's the name of the boys, Sick and Puny. And I think that would have been a sign of what was going on in the nation at the time. Another irony in the story that I don't want you to miss is that the name Ephrathites, God's people, this would have been, it actually means fruitful. And Bethlehem means house of bread. So one of them means fruitful. The other one means house of bread. Ephrathites was a group of people that had settled up in the promised land up to the north. And then they settled in the town of Bethlehem. It's kind of like saying, it's kind of the same thing of saying, I moved to the Permian Basin and I landed in Odessa. And that's kind of what that means there. But it literally means fruitful and house of bread. So I want you to just think about this for a second. You have a family living in a town, living in a region that's called fruitful, living in a town called House of Bread, living in the middle of a famine, led by a man named My God is King, taking his family out of the promised land and into a pagan land in order to live, in order to not starve to death. And before we judge Elimelech for taking his family out of the nation, I would dare to say that any of us would do the exact same thing. To protect our family, to feed our children. We don't want them to starve. I mean, you've already named them puny and whatever, So, it's a great setup to the book of Ruth. So, let's see how it's going to go. Verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. We'll talk about throwing a monkey wrench into the story in verse 3. We aren't told how, we aren't told why, but Elimelech dies. This would have been very difficult for Naomi. Culturally, it would have been difficult. A very difficult situation for her, very difficult in that one, she's not around any Jewish people. She was living in a pagan land. They don't follow the same rules as far as taking care of widows and things. So this would have been a difficult situation. But on a positive note, she does still have her two sons to care for her. So verse 4, these, her sons, took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. So both of Naomi's sons, while they are there in the land of Moab, now don't forget, they're from Bethlehem, and they travel to Moab, which is a pagan nation, and they marry pagan women. Why would they marry pagan women? Guess what? Because that's all that was around them, right? I'm sure they built had relationships with people. They built friendships with people. And because of that, they fell in love with pagan women and they married pagan women from that were Moabites. And so what do we know about these women? First of all, Orpah means stubborn. Kind of ironic. One commentary that I read actually said that her name literally means the back of the neck. And then Ruth means companion or special friend. So these ladies married the sons of Naomi, and they lived in the land of Moab for about 10 years, for about a decade. Now, as I read the first five verses of the book of Ruth, I kind of get this Jobish type feeling. As we just finished the book of Job, I'm kind of getting this feeling. This is all headed in the same direction, right? This is going from bad to worse, and let's see what might happen. So let's look at verse 5. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So Naomi, in a matter of 10 years, has helped pick up her family, move them to a pagan nation in search of food. She loses her husband. She marries her sons marry Moabite women, and now she loses both of her sons. Again, it doesn't say how, doesn't say why, but they are gone. Now, this is the point of the story where I think a lot of you would ask the question, well, why? Why is this happening to her? Why is this happening to Naomi? Is it because of her and her family's disobedience to God? But the text does not give us an answer as to why these things have happened. Not directly anyway, but we do know that tragedy has struck her family. And the ultimate irony of the story is that Elimelech has taken his family to Moab to live. Not to starve, but to live. And yet he died. And his sons die. And now you have Naomi, a widowed woman with two daughters-in-laws, with no men and no family to care for them. One commentary I read, I hadn't thought about this, but another thing that you don't see here is grandchildren. You don't see grandchildren. 10 years of marriage, you would have thought that there was some rugrats running around, but there's not. And in the same way that God would send a famine to get his people's attention, there's a lot of times in Scripture where he opens and closes the womb to get people's attention. And so, doesn't say that, but some of the commentaries pointed that out, and I thought I would point it out as well. So, things are bad. I don't want to hear any more about this story. This is depressing me. I thought the last four Wednesday nights were going to be encouraging as we talked about the book of Ruth, so can it get any worse? Well, let's check it out. Verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-laws to return to the country, to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So they get word that the famine is over in the nation of Israel. And for the first time in the book of Ruth, we see the mention of God's name. In all caps, it's the name Yahweh. It's mentioned 18 times in the book of Ruth. And so this, as we start here in Ruth chapter 1, it's just going to show us how wise God's sovereign purposes really are. A lot of things are going to happen in Naomi's life that don't make a lot of sense. But we're going to see that God is with them every step of the way. And even in the midst of chaos, even in the midst of the most difficult days of her life, and even when she does not see it, God's sovereign purposes are at work. God's at work in her life. As a staff, we're reading this book called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. I just got through reading a chapter where he's talking about God being both good and God being severe. And for tonight's purposes, I'm going to say sovereign and good. Severe is good. It has a lot of meaning in there, but I think it still holds the same meaning of what I'm talking about. You think about this as a teeter-totter. Because on one hand, when you think about God's goodness, and God's sovereignty, sometimes they get off kilter. We want the goodness of God and his sovereignty. We may not think about his sovereignty as good. And then sometimes we think God is sovereign, he's in control, he's all powerful. And then we don't, when difficult situations happen in our life, we don't see the goodness of God. So we have this teeter-totter effect in how we look at God. But let's look at these two verses, because this is what the Lord says about himself. In Isaiah 45, he says this, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light, and I create darkness. I make well-being, and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So here, God is saying, listen, I'm in control. I'm calling the shots. I'm sovereign. And we saw this in Job as we walked through the book of Job. We saw God totally in control of the situation. And even when Job didn't realize it, didn't change the fact that God was in control. Then look at what else he says in Exodus 34. He says this, it's up on the screen. It said, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So God is completely and totally sovereign. God is completely and totally good. And we can't get these two things differentiated in our minds. We can't let one outweigh the other. Because if you do that, now I am in no way, shape, or form saying this first character I'm going to talk about is sovereign, because that's not, he's definitely severe. But let's talk about this. Because if God is sovereign, but he's not good, you get this Thanos-type character, right? If you don't know who Thanos is, you can look that up. Anyway, you get this Thanos-type character who's powerful, he can do whatever he wants, and yet he's not good. He's kind of evil in that aspect. I'm not saying God's evil. That's not what I'm saying. But you see what I'm saying? And then on the flip side, if you don't think that God is sovereign and he's good, I love God, he's so awesome, you get this type of a character. You get Santa Claus, right? Someone who loves you, he wants to make you laugh, he wants to bring you presents, but he really can't do anything besides that. So you can't get them out of whack. They have to be the same. God is sovereign and God is good all of the time. And you can't get them out of whack. You can't get them out of balance, because when you do, you have a very bad view of who God really is. And so he's both sovereign and he's good no matter what happens in our life. Let me say that again. He's both sovereign and good no matter what happens in our life. And that's important to remember as we read Ruth. Look at verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of your husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. So Naomi looks at her two daughters, and she says, listen, I love you, but you need to go home. You need to go home. I am going home. I'm going away to my people. I have nothing for you. Return to your homes. Return to your families. Those family members will take care of you, to your people, to your God. And you need to go back to your people. I am not your concern anymore. Don't worry about me. I will be fine. And you will see here in verse 8 that she prays for them. She prays that they would receive the very same kindness from the Lord that they have shown to both the dead and to her. Not only her two sons and how they've cared for her, for them, but also to her. May the Lord deal with you the same way that you've dealt with them, with us. This word kindness here comes from the word hesed, which literally means that the Lord would give them something that was good and undeserved. And so Naomi is praying for them as they would return home, so that God would deal kindly with them. Verse 10, and they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say, I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they are grown? Okay, so this was a custom in Jewish days that if a brother died, then another brother would take that woman on as his wife. That way the brother's family could carry on and have not only children, but it also was a way of keeping their land within the family, because all of the Jewish people would have lands, and so in order to keep it in the family and not lose that land, the brothers would take on those wives. And I don't know, it's really weird for you to think about that, because that is so anti-American, but that is something that was the custom in the Jewish days, in the biblical days. And so we'll talk about that some more in the weeks to come, so I don't want to spend too much time there. But she tells them, listen, I don't have a husband. I don't have any more sons. And even if I got a husband, would you wait for my children to grow up in order for you to marry them? It's either that or you risk not ever getting married again. So she's pleading with them, please go back home. Start a family. Go be with your people. And she knows what it must mean for these ladies to give all of that up in order to be with her. And so she's pleading with them to go home. Start a new life. Be with your people. And why? Let's keep reading. No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And this next part of the passage that we're going to read, it's some of the most famous words that we're going to see in the book of Ruth. If not, I know a lot of people would argue that it's some of the most famous words in the Old Testament. And they're going to come from Ruth. And so only a few times in the Old Testament will we see what's about to take place in the first chapter of Ruth. So let's read these words. Verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. It says, but Ruth clung to her. Because something's happening in Ruth. We see a difference between these two ladies. If I've said Ruth in the wrong place, I'm sorry. Naomi is pleading with Ruth and Orpah to go back home. And Orpah says here, she kisses her and she heads back. But something is going on with Ruth, verse 15. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. So Orpah is gone. She's gone back home. She's gone back home to Moab, to her family. And Naomi is urging Ruth to do the exact same thing. And so Ruth is being faced with a choice here. Am I going to choose Moab, the only home that I've ever known, or my mother-in-law and enemies to my people in going back to Judah? Am I going to choose my family or her? The possibility of never marrying again or having a family? Or the biggest choice, and this is up on the screen, am I going to pick Yahweh plus nothing in Bethlehem? Or am I going to pick all of these other things minus Yahweh in Moab? And this is what she's ultimately faced with. And let's look at the words we hear from Ruth. Verse 16. And, because this is her first time she speaks in the book. And Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. A lot of commentaries, and I would agree, say that this is Ruth's conversion moment. This is where she has said, not only to Naomi, but to Yahweh, and said, "Listen, I'm all in. I'm all in. All I have ever known, the only people that I've ever loved in my past, my family, my friends, I'm leaving it all behind. My people, my God, my way of life, the land that maybe I had, I'm leaving it all in order to follow you." So why in the world would Ruth choose to follow a God that was not her own? A lot of speculation. You know, has she seen Naomi worship the last 10 years? Has she seen how Naomi's treated the death of a husband, the death of two sons, the kindness that she's shown these ladies? Maybe she's heard her talk about Yahweh. She says, "You know what? That's what I want. And I'm all in." Let's finish up as they make the 50 to 60 mile journey back to Bethlehem. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" So it's been 10 years since they left. Okay, 10 years, someone comes back for a visit. You notice them. It's not like they've changed in appearance all this much. But try to imagine this. You left in the worst time possible. You deserted these people. You left, you ran away from the problem with your husband and your two sons, and then all of a sudden you stroll back into town. No husband, no sons, and you have a Moabite lady with you. Like, what in the world is going on? Look at verse 20. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi is responding to how life is going. She's saying, "My life is awful. Things are going terrible. I left in a famine, and now the Lord is bringing me back empty. He's bringing me back empty. But he's also bringing me back empty during a harvest." And she lets them know, "Don't call me pleasant anymore. Call me bitter." And that's what Mara means, is bitter. "For that's how God has dealt with me." So Naomi in this moment, she is seeing God for who he really is. She's seeing God as being a sovereign God. But here in this moment, filled with grief, coming back home, I think it might have been very difficult for her to see the goodness of God. We talked about this in Job, how God causes and allows things to happen in our lives. Some of those things are amazing and beautiful, and they make a mark on us. And some of the things that we go through in our life are deep valleys of hurt and despair. And those leave a mark on us as well. Sometimes it's really hard to see how God is with us in those dark times. But even though God is sovereign and good, it doesn't mean everything he allows to happen to us is good. He can use any situation to grow us, to draw us closer to himself. I mean, it's hard not to think about Joseph when you think about this story. I mean, Joseph had more ups and downs in his life than a roller coaster. But you know what Joseph always did? He always gave God glory in every situation in his life. It didn't matter what was going on. I'm dad's favorite. It's awesome. My brothers hate me. I love God. Sold into slavery. Praise God. Being first, put in charge of an entire household, gave God the glory. Get lied about and thrown into prison, gave God the glory. Interpreted a dream and this guy was supposed to let this guy know to maybe get Joseph out of jail. He forgot. Still gave God glory. Becoming second in command of all of Egypt, gave God glory. I mean, ups and downs of good and bad in his life. And I think Joseph would come to the end of his story, and his brothers are in front of him, and this is what he says. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Now, one thing you don't see Joseph say here is that what happened to him was good. It was terrible. And Joseph would be the first to admit, there were times in there I did not enjoy. But things happened in his life that he probably wouldn't wish on anyone else. But he said, you know what? It happened. And God has used it for good. And he wants to do it in our lives as well. Some of you may be walking through some of those dark valley moments in your life right now. I know it's been, I've been with some of you over the past several years with family members who are sick, maybe at funerals of family members who you've said goodbye to. Those stories are not fun. But God is still there. God is still in control. And even when the nation is in complete and total chaos in the days of the judges, even when your husband dies, even when your sons die, God is still in control. God is still sovereign over every step of the way. And he promises that he wants to bring good out of the bad situations in our lives. So I think Naomi has this very honest moment here. And she is saying in that passage, she says, I went away, but the Lord has brought me back. She's having a very honest moment there. She says, and just call me bitter. Call me Mara, because that's how the Lord has dealt with me. She turns back to God. She turns back to his people, back to the land of blessing. And so this text does give us some hope that even in the most difficult situations, we too can turn back to God. So Naomi may have asked, God, why did you allow this to happen to me? But I'll just say that Naomi shows us that it's okay to process it. You know, I don't understand. As a matter of fact, I kind of feel like you're against me right now. As long as we come to a place where we turn back to God. Because ultimately, that's what he's doing, drawing us back to himself. Let's look at this last verse, verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. What a sweet little cliffhanger to leave us with before we head into chapter 2. And so we look at the providence of God as he's taking care of them. He's been with them every step of the way. And it just so happened as they come back into Bethlehem, as they come back to the house of bread, that it's right at the time of the barley harvest. And so there's going to be lots of crops ready to be had, lots to be harvested, and we're going to see in chapter 2 lots of it just so happened moments in Naomi and Ruth's life. So stay tuned for that. So let's look at some takeaways that we can get from the book of Ruth, or chapter 1, Ruth chapter 1. Number one, just because something bad happens in your life, it doesn't mean that God is punishing you. Just because there are bad things happening in your life does not mean that you have unconfessed sin in your life. I want us to be very careful that when we think about our own life, I know it's very easy when bad things happen to us for us to say, God is punishing me for something, God is doing this to me for something, and it would be very easy for us to assume that it was sinful for Elimelech to take his family out of the promised land. It would be very easy to think that God is punishing Naomi for the disobedience of her husband. There was one commentator, I wish I would have written it down, but I didn't, that he said, listen, it was God's plan for Naomi to go to Moab to bring Ruth back. And we can't say that all of these other things were just wrong, 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 wrong. This was God's plan. Just because something bad happens in your life, it doesn't mean God is punishing you. But I also want us to be careful to realize that God can punish you if you are doing wrong, and he does punish you when you do things wrong. He may not be immediately, but he does. Not saying he doesn't, because he does. You think about the kings. We talked about it every week, how sin has consequences. And they have more consequences than just for you. It's for your family. It's for your church family. When you have unconfessed sin and you're living in that, there are consequences for that sin. So just because something bad is happening in your life, it doesn't necessarily mean that God is punishing you. That's one good thing to remember. Number two, how you live your life in the best and worst times can influence those around you and point people to God. You know, Naomi must have been a woman of amazing character. In the way that she treated these women to make them want to leave their country and their people to follow her and to worship her God. So from Ruth's response to her, to tell them about Yahweh, and as we see, it impacted her in such a way that it pointed her to God. Sinclair Ferguson says this, he says, God in his sovereign purpose may well be using one's suffering to bring others to find Christ. God can use suffering in your life to draw other people to Christ. And whether we want to admit it or not, people are watching you. In the good days, especially in the bad, they want to see how you react. And how we react and how we live in those situations can point other people to God, can point people to Christ. Next point, no matter what you've experienced in this life, you can always come back to God. Naomi in this story comes back to God. She comes back bitter, but she comes back. She even comes back empty, but she comes back. And that's good news. And regardless of whether or not she was right or whether or not she was wrong, to go to Moab in the first place, there is something to be said in the way that in which she returns. She takes full responsibility for going away. She says, I went away. The Lord has brought me back. And even in the middle of Naomi's hardest times that she goes through, and she admits those things about returning. And this word return, okay, it's used 12 times in chapter 1. When we have the word return, it is translated differently. If you look at it in Hebrew, it's the word shuv, S-H-U-V. And it's repeated 12 different times. And it gets lost in translation when you use it in English. But here's the different ways that it's looked about. It's return, to gone back, to turn back, to brought back. It's also the word that's used for the word repentance, to turn back to God. And this is a theme throughout the book of Ruth, a turning back to God. And so the direction that someone turns or the direction that someone returns is very important when you consider the book of Ruth. And so Naomi's daughters both had a decision to make. One chose to turn back to her former people. One chose to follow Yahweh and Naomi's people. And so to live in her land, to die where she dies, to be buried where she's buried. You know, I've done several funerals where someone always wants to be taken back to where another loved one is buried, or to someone far, someplace far away. You know, bury me over here. This is where I want to be buried. And Ruth is telling her, listen, I don't want to be taken back to Moab to be buried. Where you die and where you're buried, that's where I want to be buried. So she's saying, I'm all in that. And so it doesn't matter where you are in life. We need to constantly turn to the Lord in worship and repentance, to turn back to him. Doesn't matter if it's been 10 minutes or 10 years, we will always find our Savior waiting to embrace us. Last point, the entire story of Scripture is about going away from God and his great plan of salvation to bring us back again. This word, shuv or shuv, it's used all throughout Scripture. It's used in Genesis. Abraham goes away to Egypt and then he comes back. We see again in Genesis, Jacob flees to Aram and he also returns. We see in Ezra where God's people are taken into exile into Babylon and they come back. This is that return, that word for that. And in the New Testament, we have a great picture of that in the prodigal son. As he goes away from his father's house and he comes back again. Over and over throughout Scripture, you will see this word used over and over again. But that's the picture of the Bible. That's the entire human race, how we've gone away from God, and he has a plan to bring us back to himself again. And at the very center of that plan is Jesus Christ. Jesus has made a way for lonely, bitter sinners to come back to God. That's the gospel. That's repentance. That's returning to the Lord. There's a holy God who loves us, who cares for us, who created us in his image, who wants to have a relationship with us, but we have turned away from God and done things just like in the days of Judges. We've done what was right in our own eyes. But God, in his great love for us, sent Jesus to live the life that we could not, to die the death that we deserved, in order so that he could draw us back and we could return to him and be made in a right relationship with him again. And it doesn't matter where you are in life. That's what we should do. We should turn to the Lord in worship and in repentance. So if you've never done that, I would love to be able to talk with you about that tonight. But for the rest of us, it's a reminder to us that we should constantly turn back to the Lord. He draws us to himself. He loves us. He seeks us out, and he wants a relationship with us. So we're going to end tonight. We're going to pray, and then after that, we're going to end with a song of worship. Father in heaven, we thank you for making a way for us to come back to you. When we were lost, when we were in a foreign land, you made a way to bring us back to yourself. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who seeks us out, who softens our heart, who draws us to Jesus. We thank you for Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross, who lived the life that we were unable to live, who died the death that we deserved, in order to bring us into a right relationship with you. Father, I pray that you would help us to walk through this world with that truth in our hearts and help us in our lives to help point others to you. And we ask all these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.